Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I introduced the subject of some prominent people in connection with the cross of Christ, that we might observe some of the things that they said and that they did. And when we spoke of prominence, we were not necessarily talking about people of goodness or people of nobility. In fact, both of those that we discussed last week were quite the opposite. They were people who were abusive and cruel and unjust and self-centered and concerned with their own selfish ambitions and their political advantage. And as a result, they had no respect for the Son of God, and they abused and mistreated Him unmercifully. But these men that I'm calling to your attention, both to last Sunday and today, were leaders in bringing about the crucifixion of Christ. Now, you may recall that one of those to whom I referred was a man named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year that Christ was crucified. And how that Christ was brought before him, having first been taken to another former high priest named Annas, and then how Caiaphas presided over two sessions before the Jews and Jewish authorities, where Jesus Christ was falsely accused and where he was condemned to death. Keep in mind, as we study these people, that Christ underwent three trials before Jewish authorities and then later three trials before Roman authorities. And the prime reason for that was because though the Jews condemned Jesus to death, they were not permitted by the Roman authorities to execute their prisoners. This was that which was reserved exclusively for Roman authority. And therefore, there had to be not only the condemnation of Jesus by the Jews, but also the ratification of that condemnation by the Roman authorities. Now, Caiaphas was the man that had instigated the idea in the hearts and the minds of the people that the only solution concerning Christ was to kill him. And yet, he was the man that presided over two of the sessions before the Jews that Jesus had to undergo. We also talked about the man Pilate, and he is probably one of the more despicable and pitiable men of whom we read in the New Testament, because he was a man that was lacking in conviction, a man who sought political expediency and his own self-interest in everything that he did. He was a man that was given to compromise and was willing to sacrifice justice. Even things that he knew were wrong, he would condescend to them because he thought it would be to his advantage. And he was indeed a skeptic among skeptics, because he was the one that asked Jesus, "What is truth?" as if there were no such thing as truth. Pilate tried in different ways to escape the responsibility for dealing with Jesus. And one of the ways, in addition to publicly making a buffoonery of justice, washing his hands before the multitude, he sent Jesus to Herod. And we'll learn in just a moment as to how that came about. Pilate sending Jesus to Herod was actually an attempt on the part of Pilate to escape responsibility. Well, this is how that came about. In the inquiries and investigation that Pilate was making of Jesus, he was informed that Jesus was a Galilean. Well, Herod was the one that was the authority in Galilee. So he thought that he would simply send Jesus the Galilean to Herod and let Herod dispose of him. And it turned out to be rather convenient for him to do that, because at that particular time, Herod happened to be in Jerusalem, which is in Judea, where Pilate was the overseer for Rome. And so all he had to do is just, as it were, send him across town. And Herod was already there. And so this is what Pilate did. And so this is what occasioned the occasion of Jesus to stand before Herod. Let's look at this man, Herod. Herod was a name that was often associated with events that took place and recorded for us in the New Testament. There were several Herods. And the man under consideration now, before whom Jesus was, to whom he was subjected, was the son of Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great was of Aramean descent. He was a descendant of Esau. And the Herods, though they were not Jews, they had adopted the Jewish faith for political expediency. In fact, the Herods became Jews by religion because they were forced to. For about a century before Rome took over Palestine in the year 63 B.C., for about a century there, the Jews had relative independence. And they were ruled over by the Maccabean family, some five different Maccabeans. And the Maccabeans forced people that were within those borders to either adopt Judaism or they would be exterminated. And so the Herod family, conveniently, not out of conviction, but to spare their lives, they became Jews religiously. Though they were never convinced or had much particular love for Judaism. Herod the Great, he reached his power because of Roman authorities appointing him over his over that territory in that particular land. And Herod really was trying to have an independent kingdom and trying to make all the Jews be subservient to whatever his rule was. Herod did do some good things for the Jews. For instance, in order to try to win their favor, he repaired and rebuilt the temple. The temple that existed in Jerusalem during the days of Jesus, where he would often go, the temple that he cleansed on two occasions, was a temple that had been erected for the Jews by Herod the Great. But Herod the Great was probably, of all men of history, one of the most cruel and depraved people. He was not beyond at all, and repeatedly did execute his own relatives, his wives, even his sons, or some of them, anybody that he thought was in any way a threat to his power. He was a despot in the worst sense. Now the Herod before whom Jesus stood was a son of Herod the Great. His name was Herod Antipas. By the way, going back to Herod the Great, that was the Herod that sought to kill the infant Jesus. Herod the Great was the Herod that slaughtered all of the infants all around Bethlehem, hoping to, in the process, kill the infant Jesus. So you can see somewhat of the family heritage in the background that Herod Antipas, the Herod before whom Jesus stood, what he had in his background. This Herod Antipas, we read about him earlier. This man before whom Jesus now stood was the man that had beheaded John the Baptist. He was the man that had taken his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, and married her and was living in adultery with her. And it was John the Baptist, the minister of God, that told him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And Herodias, after the manipulation by her daughter and Salome and pleasing Herod and so on, and we'll not dwell on that, had Herod to execute John the Baptist.
So we can see the personality and the disposition and the mentality of Herod Antipas, even as he dealt with John the Baptist, and now Jesus is standing before him. Now, in the Old Testament, it is said that when Jesus was before his accusers, he opened not his mouth. Jesus did respond to some of the inquiries made by Pontius Pilate. He did respond to some of the inquiries that the Jews made of him. But when Jesus stood before Herod, he never opened his mouth. Questions were leveled at him. He never responded at all. And we can see why. It was already a foregone conclusion as to Herod's verdict and as to Herod's disposition toward Christ. Herod Antipas, he had heard of Christ. In fact, he was very fearful of Christ because he thought that Jesus was John the Baptist that had come back from the dead, whom he had beheaded. And he heard about the miracles of Christ. And his curiosity was intense, and he sent for Jesus on a case, and he wanted to see Jesus. Now was his opportunity to see Jesus. And when Jesus came before him, he would provoke him to perform some kind of miracle, mostly for his own entertainment, of course, and Christ did not accommodate him at all. I think that as we read of the occasion of Jesus before Herod, and even though he was badly maligned before the Jews, and even though Pilate also did some dastardly things to Jesus, scourging him and all, it was before Herod that Jesus was humiliated and embarrassed, or attempted to embarrass him and to reduce him to nothing as much as anybody. It was first before Herod that Jesus was given a reed to be as a kingly scepter. It was before Herod that they put the robe upon him first. It was before Herod that they put the crown of thorns on his brow. It was before Herod that he was slapped, and then they were said, "Now tell us who slapped you," and all of that sort of physical abuse to which Jesus was at first subjected, and later on Pilate, of course, echoed those kind of things. It was before Herod where people not only hit him, but they began to spit upon Christ. So it was before Herod that all of this was done. Can you imagine a prisoner being brought before a tribunal that was supposed to be a court of justice, sitting there as ruler over that tribunal and allowing the prisoner to be treated in such fashion as Jesus was mistreated? And yet, that's the kind of person that Herod was. It's a very interesting thing, too, as we look at this prominent man involved in the events surrounding the cross, that prior to Christ being before Herod, Pilate and Herod had been very hostile toward one another. They didn't like one another. They were jealous of one another. They even had the episode, secular history tells us, of hostility against one another. Yet, when Christ came upon the scene, it seems that these two former foes became allies against whom they considered to be a common enemy. Both the wicked Pilate and the wicked Herod, though they couldn't get along with each other, when there was Christ before them, they both united themselves together to be against the Son of God. And this is not the only occasion that Christ had that kind of problem. You will remember, even among the Jews, there were the Pharisees, the sect of the Pharisees, and the sect of the Sadducees. They had no love one for the other at all. They were constantly vying for influence and power, and they would withstand one another. And yet, when a Christian such as Paul or Christ himself was presented before them, they would forget their differences long enough to unite against Christ. And dear friend, it has been that way in the religious world toward the Lord's church. Romanism and Protestantism have been deadly enemies, at times going to physical carnal warfare, one against the other. But yet Catholicism and Protestantism will unite in opposition against the restoration of the New Testament church. Neither Catholics or Protestants have any place in their religious mentality for those of us who are determined to simply be only Christians and Christians only. Foes will often unite against the truth, and even today, denominationalism that has no love or respect for the Lord's church, and the liberal apostates and heretics that have misrepresented the church and are out now, even this very hour, trying to tear down the efforts of the church, though they have been at odds with each other years on end, are now uniting their forces in opposition to the Lord's church. Enemies of truth have no problem bringing about oneness among them so long as their target is Christ and His people, His church. It's always been that way. It's astounding. It's amazing. It is discouraging. At times disheartening. You can't hardly comprehend how or why that would be. But that's always been. That's even the way that our Lord was treated between Pilate and Herod. We can see then, can we not, how that Jesus was at the mercy of the worst kind of people on the face of the earth. And friend, you cannot expect, and these men were leaders of the people, you cannot expect a good society, and you cannot expect proper leadership when those who are at the helm are people of immorality, when people are degenerate, when leaders are defiant, when they are wicked, when they will condescend to murder by the process of abortion. What do you expect? A good society? When that kind of mentality rules the land? Dear friend, we would to God that our nation could learn this before the future of our children is utterly wiped away and our freedoms are lost. But after Jesus was before Pilate, before Herod, Herod sent him back to Pilate and left it up to Pilate to do what he would with Jesus. And then after some more proceedings before Pilate, Pilate washed his hands and turned him over to the mob. There are some other prominent people surrounding the cross of Christ that I want to just briefly mention here. And that were the soldiers. At least four, possibly five, that I want to mention. These soldiers, they were Roman soldiers. As I've already mentioned, Romans had to carry out the actual execution. And I know that there were at least four involved. Because when it came time for the division of the garments of Christ, they divided them into four parts. And they were the actual ones. The ones that divided his garments were the one that actually drove the spikes through his hands and through his feet and through the spear into his side. And when these soldiers came to the seamless garment of Christ, they decided they would not tear it into four parts, but they would cast lots among them as to see which one would be the possessor of this seamless garment. And this, of course, they were doing, not realizing that they were actually fulfilling a divinely given prophecy that David had uttered many, many years before, and which is written in the 22nd Psalm and the 18th verse. These soldiers had respect for the value and for the worth of the garment that Jesus had. But what we see in these soldiers
are men who obviously were able to endure witnessing the agony of their victims without any qualms about it whatsoever. And they were people just carrying out their worldly duties. And they were not really realize the significance of the things that they were doing. And they didn't have the proper regard for the more important matters that were actually transpiring and of which they were a part. And it seems that in spite of the notoriety of Christ throughout all the land, they were totally indifferent that what they were doing, they were inflicting upon one who claimed to be the Son of God. And these soldiers are so like so many people living even in our own time who go through life attending to their worldly responsibilities, going about things, failing to take note of what really matters and what really counts, and not recognizing their own need to recognize Jesus Christ for who He is. These soldiers were men who were, in one degree, victims of their position, but also men who had been willing to just surrender their own thinking, and rather than to evaluate from their own perspective, by just simply to go along with whatever happened to be in process. It's so pitiful when people are like that. So many people of our time, they don't think, they don't ask, they don't inquire, they just naively, gullibly, just swallow whatever's going on and just drift along with the current. Dear friend, to be a child of God, you've got to use your intelligence. You've got to do some thinking. You've got to come to some knowledge. You've got to make your own evaluations. And it may be that you have to withstand what everybody else round about you is doing in order to be a faithful soldier of Jesus Christ. But not so with these pitiful creatures that were the ones who were the instruments of death to our Lord. And the reason I say there was possibly another, there was a centurion there. Now, he may have been one of the four soldiers, but likely not. And especially likely not because he would not, being of a rank that the centurion was, being superior to just the ordinary soldier, would not have engaged in the physical labor of crucifixion. And he would have been one in authority. But this centurion was there. The Bible student knows that at the death of Jesus Christ, there was a great earthquake. And at the death of Christ, there was darkness over the land, though from noon to 3 o'clock, according to our time, which of course was a very unusual and miraculous event. And at the death of Christ, there was the rending of the veil in the temple from top to bottom, which doubtless this centurion would not be aware of, but he would know about the earthquake, and he would know about the darkness. And being there in the vicinity of the cross, which he obviously was, he could have and would have heard the words of Jesus Christ that were uttered on the cross. And he would have heard the words particularly, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that doubtless struck his heart. And he realized that here is one who is distinctive and here is one that is different. And from the evidence that he saw and the evidence that he heard, this centurion, of all of these prominent people that I mentioned, is the one that stands out in admiration. He declared, at the death of Christ, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And why was he so dogmatic about that? Why was he so confident about that? Why is it that he had this faith that the one that had died on that cross was the Son of God? Friend, it's the same reason that we have faith. He had seen the evidence of it. Faith is based upon evidence. Faith is not guesswork. Faith is not hope so. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is knowing on the basis of reliable testimony and evidence that is presented to us.
And this man had the evidence. And we have the evidence. And faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, in the Word of God. We had the testimony of inspired men. We had the testimony of eyewitnesses. We have testimony that is corroborated by secular history. We have the evidence to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then follows all the ramifications of that truth. Being the Son of God, He is deity. Being the Son of God, He is the Savior of man. Being the Son of God, He is authority. Being the Son of God, He is the head of the church. Being the Son of God, He will be the one by whom and before whom we shall stand in judgment. All of that is so important, and the evidence of that truth convinces us, and therein is our conviction and our faith concerning Jesus Christ. And of all these people, Caiaphas, and Pilate, and Herod, and these four soldiers, and many others, this man stands out, does he not? This unnamed centurion, who upon seeing the evidence concerning Christ, he believed in Him. Truly, this was the Son of God. These prominent people, they were different in some respects, and they were alike in some respects. As I read about the people in the Bible surrounding the cross, and I would like for us to ask, I wonder how we would have fared if we had been living at that time. How would we have reacted if we'd been in the mob? How would our response have been any different from that of Caiaphas or Pilate or Herod or some of the others? Would we have been maybe like Judas or the people who took it upon themselves to carry out the orders of mocking Him and spitting upon Him because everybody else was, and hitting Him and making ridicule of Him? Would we have been different? I would prefer to think that we might have been like the faithful women who stood by the cross of Christ until His dying breath. I would prefer to think that we would have been like the Apostle John, to whom Jesus committed His mother and the care of His mother as he was hanging there on the cross, and obviously John was there. I would like to think that we would have been more like Joseph of Arimathea, who, in spite of all of the antagonism against Christ by both Jew and Gentile, he boldly came to Pilate as a disciple of Christ and asked for his body that it might be attended to respectfully and placed in burial. I would like to think that we would be like the apostles, who later in all of their bewilderment and amazement became aware of the resurrected Christ. They went forward before a world that was so against Christ, but they preached Christ and Him crucified as the one and only means that God has provided for the spiritual salvation of man. I would like to think that we'll be like them. But however we might have been on that occasion, and however we might be like whoever it is, we can learn as we observe these people that our attitude toward Jesus Christ is going to determine the way we live life. It will determine the standard by which we measure our thoughts and our words and our deeds. And it will determine our existence in eternity, whether it be heaven or whether it be hell. These prominent people teach us much. If we will but learn from them, we can see the dastardly things that they did, and we can see the commendable things that transpired as well. And may we therefore resolve, we will never be ashamed of Christ. We are convinced and convicted of His identity.
We know what He has done on our behalf, and so we joyfully, humbly, and thankfully come to Him to partake of the spiritual blessings that God gives through His Son. And if you're here this morning and have not yet come to the Lord, this is your opportunity. Being convinced that Jesus is the Christ, you must repent of your sins or perish. You're taught to confess your faith in Christ and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And then you have the opportunity of living your life in the footsteps of the Master. And if you've once done that, but you faltered and stumbled along the way and you need to be restored, the Lord loves you, though He's not pleased with your digression and apostasy. He wants you to come back home and has provided the way for you through repentance, confession of fault, and prayer. Dear friend, we can learn from these people of the past. But will we learn? And if we will learn what is right, we will come to our Christ.